Psalm 19, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. Hear now God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we come and we give you thanks for your word. How precious it is to us. And yet we pray, make it all the more precious this evening. We pray that we might say with the psalmist here, more precious than gold and precious silver, sweeter than honey to the honeycomb. We pray, Father, today make us to delight in it afresh, above all, for it reveals to us the Word incarnate, who is the greatest manifestation of your holy character. And so we pray tonight, teach us, shape us, mold us, aliven us by your Spirit, enlighten and illuminate us, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would assume many of you have probably heard the name Bart Ehrman. Is that a familiar name for many of you? Well, I'll tell you a little bit about Dr. Ehrman. He is one of the foremost critics of the New Testament, really in publication today. He's printed scores of works that are New York Times bestsellers that pretty much again and again repeat the same sorts of argument. The scriptures are unreliable. The scriptures are filled with errors. They are flawed. They are the product of power struggles, and it was used to control and manipulate people by the proto-orthodoxy. This is what Dr. Ehrman regularly teaches, and without great basis, as you can assume, I'd say. And yet he teaches Bible and New Testament history at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And I have a good friend who attended the university. And he said he always wanted the introductory classes because his goal is always really evangelism. He wants to evangelize and win others to his same theories of unbelief. But in this class, however, he provides, I think, a very needed, perhaps, corrective for those of us who believe in the inspiration and the glory and the beauty of the Word of God. And so every year he'd start this class, this introductory class, and you know they're in the Bible Belt. Most of these people come in and they've had religious training and they believe in the authority of the Bible. And he says, how many of you guys believe in the inspiration of the Bible? And he said, about 80% always go up, 80% of hands. And then he'd say, how many of you have read all of the Bible that you believe is inspired and inerrant? At that point, maybe 20% on a good class. And then he'd say, how many of you have read Harry Potter, all of it? Then you get 90%, you know. How many of you have read the Twilight series? Same sort of thing. And the point is well made, I think. It's he shames his students, and what he says in effect is, hey, you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, then why are you so reticent to read it? Why do you treat it as if it's less valuable than Harry Potter and the Twilight series or whatever bestseller there is? Although I think Dr. Ehrman is gravely mistaken in a lot of ways, and he makes the point very validly, doesn't he? And the same could be said to us in many ways. Sadly, although we confess the inspiration of the Bible, its inerrancy, its infallibility, all of these lovely attributes, how often do we really practice that? How often do we really treat the Scripture as such? Or, unfortunately, do we leave it unread on our coffee tables collecting dust? It's a great challenge to us, and I think wherever we are, however diligent we are to read our Bibles, this passage today, Psalm 19, I think is a beautiful reminder, a needed reminder for us, that is a reflection really on the revelation of God, first in creation, but chiefly in Scripture. And it's given to us to stir us, to make us love the Bible all the more, to cherish it all the more, and diligently to study it. Like it's precious metals are to be found in it, more valuable than precious gold, sweeter to the taste than honeycomb. And yet so often we delight in lesser things. And so tonight my hope is, as we read this portion of God's Word and we reflect upon the nature of Revelation and the character of Scripture, that it will inspire us, that it will stir us, that God by His Spirit would enliven us again to the great treasure we have in our hands and move us to pursue it in diligence and with hope, above all, of knowing God more. And so with that in mind, I want to proceed today. And I want to break this passage down really into two sections. From section 1 through 6 really is about general revelation. And then 7 through 14 is about special revelation. We're going to look briefly at general revelation, and then we'll look more extensively at special revelation. So let's begin with general revelation. What we find here, first, general revelation is God's revealing of Himself and what He has made in creation. You've probably heard these distinctions before, general and special revelation. And so in creation we find God has clearly revealed Himself, so much so that man is without excuse, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, because all men know that there is a God and they are to give thanks to Him and worship to Him, and yet sadly they suppress that knowledge. But we find some very striking things said about general revelation. I'll consider a few of these with you. The first thing we learn about general revelation from this text is that it is comprehensive. Notice verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Then notice verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What you have here is a picture of the furthest you can go north, the furthest you can go south, east, west, and all of creation, from the heights to the depths, God has comprehensively revealed Himself. He speaks of both the parts, the heavens and the earth. Often in Hebrew Scripture, that's the way you speak of the totality of the cosmos, heaven and earth. God has revealed Himself comprehensively. There's no part in which He doesn't reveal Himself. Second thing we see is that He does this constantly. Notice verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. From dusk until dawn, day and night, night and day, week to week, month to month, year to year, and everything in between, God is constantly revealing Himself, and all that He has made, His fingerprint is clearly perceived upon all those who have eyes to see it. It is comprehensive, it is constant. Thirdly, it's clear. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. My mother, when I was a child, constantly rebuked me for mumbling, because it was she couldn't understand me when I mumbled. Perhaps you had the same thing with your children. Hopefully I won't mumble too much from the pulpit. But what we have here, speaking of general revelation, is that none of it's unclear. If there's any problem with hearing it, so to speak, or recognizing it, it's not on the part of God. It's not on the part of creation. This speech, this revelation is clear. And he closes this section really with something of an illustration. Verse 4. Verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I think what this is meant to be is it's meant to serve as an illustration. He says, for example, you might say, take for example the sun. It runs its course, it does it with joy, and just as the sun beams upon everything in its path, so God's revelation pours out on everything before it. There is no one who can escape it. It is unmistakable, It is inescapable. It is everywhere. And the son does it with delight, you see, like a bridegroom in his chamber. And so this is general revelation. It's given a really a glorious depiction here, and yet there's a problem. And you know this quite well from Romans 1. Although it is clear, as I've already alluded to it, although everyone knows and they recognize this, yet they suppress this revelation. It's insufficient in itself to, because of man and his fallen nature, it's insufficient now to lead them to a proper understanding of who God is and what He demands of us. And so more is required. A special revelation is required. Again, this is not on the fault of the revelation. It's on the fault of the hearers. By nature, we don't have ears to hear. We don't have eyes to see. And so all that revelation which is being poured out day by day and night by night, it would be lost, and it would fall by the wayside, except that God gave us a special revelation, which He contained in the Scriptures for us of the Old and New Testament, to record forever as a sacred witness for us and against us. And so thankfully, because general revelation is in itself insufficient to save us, bring us to a proper knowledge of God, He has given us a special revelation. And this is what the remainder of the psalm deals with from verse 7 through 11. And you'll notice as we read through these verses, 7 through 11, that there is something of a pattern here. You start with a description of the law. It's going to be of the word. It's called several different things. These are all meant to be synonymous in these contexts. The law of the Lord in verse 7. 7b is the testimony. Then the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. In this context, these are all meant to be descriptions of special revelation, of God's written revelation for us. And then he follows that with an attribute, a characteristic of the Scripture, and such as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, etc. And then he follows that truth, that attribute, with a benefit, such as it revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and so on. And so you'll notice this pattern. So what I want to do then tonight is this. I want to look at seven attributes that are revealed here about the Scripture, and then we'll describe the corresponding benefit that proceeds from it to those who diligently study it. So let's begin by looking at the first attribute, which is perfection, or the Word of God that is perfect. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now you'll notice something here that I think we need to acknowledge at the very forefront. The attributes given here are the same sorts of attributes that are attributed to God. And I think this is making a very clear point in that it is a product of God's own nature. And as such, it reflects His own character. And so the Word is perfect because God Himself is perfect. The author is perfect. And therefore the product is perfect. And so on and so forth. And so you do need to make that note. God is the author of these things. He is the primary author of Scripture. And so they bear His likeness. But we find first that the law of the Lord is perfect. The Word of God is perfect. In other words, it means it cannot be bettered. It cannot be bettered. And there are two things that I think you can derive from this. The first is the doctrine that we call inerrancy. They're without error. Something that is perfect is necessarily without flaw and without error. You might positively state this as the Scriptures being immaculate. I got this from the Latin Vulgate. It calls this immaculata. The Scriptures are immaculate. They cannot be bettered. You can look at a picture of the greatest author in the world. Excuse me, the greatest artist in the world, and the picture can always be bettered. You can make a glorious meal, a wonderful meal, and it can always be bettered. You can write a bestseller, and it can always be bettered. The Scriptures cannot be bettered. They are immaculate. And you know, sometimes I find this, even in evangelical circles, sometimes something of an embarrassment over the Scriptures. So things like this. You say, well, yeah, I believe the Scriptures are inspired. But boy, I wish it didn't have all that stuff about, you know, the conquest of Canaan in it. The murdering of women and children, right? Or I wish it didn't have this law. What a gruesome law. What a barbaric law, you know? And it's something of a reluctance to acknowledge the perfection of Scripture. And what you have here is there's no embarrassment here. And think as well, he's primarily referring to the Torah, isn't he? Where the conquest of Canaan is found. And it is this book, this sacred treasure, it is perfect. It is immaculate. It cannot be better. And I hope that we as the people of God will not ever express such a reluctance to embrace it. But all, even the things that are hard for us to understand, even the things that might be unpalatable for the modern man and the man in our society, nevertheless, may we acknowledge the fault is not in the Word of God, it's in us. If we react in any sort of negative way to God's Word, the problem is us, because God's Word is immaculate. It is glorious, it is perfect. And because it is perfect, David says, it revives the soul. It revives the soul. You know, I trust that like myself, you grow weary from time to time. You grow tired. And this can be bodily weary. It can even be a spiritual, emotional weariness. And if you're like me, I sometimes think this way. I'm from the beach. I'm a beach boy by rearing. And I think, I just need to get away and go to the beach. I need to get out in the woods. I need to escape everything, right? And sometimes my practice will go, I even need to escape God's Word. I need to escape thinking about these things and thinking hard. And what you find here is something far different, isn't it? What we find here is if you want your spirit and soul and body revived, you need the Word of God. Not less, but more. And I find that a very helpful corrective to my behavior, which often tells me I just need to escape. And what God's Word tells us is, it's the Word of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord that is pure, the law of God that revives the soul. And I find it really interesting there that it says the law, right? The Torah. And there's a lot of places in the Torah that we would avoid, isn't it? We would avoid Leviticus. We would avoid the second half of Exodus and much of Deuteronomy. What he says is the Torah revives the soul. So, we never need less of God's Word. We need more. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Second, we read in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Greek rendering of this is a term that means faithful, certain, or to be trusted. It is a faithful word. It is a trustworthy word. In other words, with the testimony of the Lord, you cannot go wrong. We're surrounded by fallible and flawed men and women who are constantly led astray. God's Word cannot be. We put our trust in men constantly. We in the opinions of the experts. And we find that they make mistakes. And we find that our faith proved to be fruitless. But God's Word is faithful. It is certain. It is to be trusted. And because it is this way, this is the source of wisdom. He says here, it makes wise the simple. The fact of the matter is, we should all desire to be wise according to God's economy, shouldn't we? We shouldn't desire to be simple and dim-witted, so to speak. But to be wise. Think about Proverbs 1. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Do you want to be wise? Not in the eyes of the world, but wise according to God's evaluation. Then it's found in God's own Word. God makes us wise. And so He says, turn to me, I'll pour out my Spirit upon you and make my words known to you. We should search God's Word and treat it as the source of all wisdom. It may be foolish in the eyes of the world, but wise in the eyes of God. Next we find the third attribute. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. God's words are right. Synonyms of this might be virtuous, proper, honest, or straight. You know, it's quite interesting. We really love to be right, don't we? A lot of the arguments I've been in with my spouse went longer than they needed to because I desired to hear the words, "You were right." Perhaps others of you have made the same mistake. But we desire to be right. There's this desire, this love, this gluttony over being right. And yet sadly, we seek rightness in the wrong places. And what we find here, again, the reminder is the source of what that which is right, that which is virtuous, that which is best, is in God's Word. And we have assurance, because the reality is a lot of times in those fights with my spouse, I think I'm right, and about an hour I realize I was quite wrong. God's word is not capable of making such errors in judgment. It is perfect. It is right. And because it is right, it rejoices the heart. And again, there's a reason. I think there's something intrinsic in us that makes us delight in rightness. And that's why we get so happy when our spouse does say, "You're right." Or we get in an argument and we win the argument, right? There's a joy in it. There's meant to be a delight in truth. Yet we often, again, we find this delight in the wrong places. We find what we perceive to be truth in the wrong places. But again, we need to be reminded, a rightness that rejoices the heart is found in God's truth. For it rejoices the heart. It is right. Fourthly, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The fourth attribute is pure. That is, it is unmixed with evil. We are cynical, aren't we? We've been in the world long enough to see people who look like their intentions were upright and just, only to be disappointed later that they had an agenda. If we're not careful, we can be driven by an overwhelming cynicism that disallows us from trusting anyone. But we've seen it so often, it's proven true so many times, that it's hard to believe anything to be unmixed with false motives and things of this nature. Yet we're reminded yet afresh here. All that is in God's Word. Dr. Ehrman is dead wrong here. This isn't the product of power struggles and people trying to manipulate one another, but instead it's the product of those inspired by God, moved by God's Holy Spirit to reveal to us who God is and what He demands of us. And so it is pure, it is unmixed with evil, and therefore it enlightens the eyes is the benefit. Light in Scripture is often a purifying entity. And the picture is the one who has his eyes enlightened is that's a symbol of purity. And so he says here, in effect, the commandment of the Lord is pure and makes the eyes of the one who beholds it pure. It is a purifying entity. It's in a lesser sense, it's like divine Clorox. It makes what it touches pure and clean. And so the Scripture does to us. Do you want to be pure? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like our Savior, made holy, harmless, and undefiled? It comes by dwelling in His Word. As Peter said, it's the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Fifthly, and closely related to the former, is it's said to be clean. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is usually described as it's something of an Old Testament word for faith. And so it's an interesting use of the word here, use of the phrase rather. But he says here, this is the fear of the Lord, perhaps because it is the source from which one derives a faith, a fear of the Lord. It is clean, and because it is clean, it is undefiled, it endures forever. It is eternally existent and eternally relevant. Sixthly, verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What is the truth? What is the truth and where can I find it? It's a question people ask very often, isn't it? And what we find here is the source of truth, eternally relevant, infallible source of truth is God's Word. And it's altogether righteous. And as a result, it has a freeing effect, doesn't it? As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of Charles Wesley. You know the story of Charles Wesley. He was a missionary, an Anglican missionary to Georgia. He and his brother John, it was a complete debacle, a complete failure. And he's riding home on a ship and completely dejected, expecting to be embarrassed when he returns home and has to tell everybody why he's come back. And he meets a bunch of Moravians, a bunch of Bible-believing Moravians. And he comes under their influence. And they simply teach him the gospel of God's Word. And you remember his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Right? He says, in light of this, he says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The Word of the Lord, because it is true, it frees. It is altogether righteous. It removes these burdens from us. He has been driven by this. He was convinced he'd never been converted at all. He'd been driven by this desire for glory, really, and he sought it in missions, sadly. And yet when he found the truth of the gospel, that in Christ he is righteous. In Christ he is vindicated and justified in God's sight. Then the chains fell off. The truth of the gospel, we've seen it in our own lives, haven't we? The truth of God's word come to bear in powerful ways, in freeing ways. And it does this to those who rightly receive it. What a glorious truth we have in God's word. That it speaks truth to us, doesn't it? It tells us truly how depraved and dead we are in sin, and yet how truly alive we are made in Christ. Seventhly, and as a consequence really of all this, the seventh attribute is, it is desirable. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, it's more lovely than riches, it's more glorious than riches, more satisfying to the appetites than the finest of delicacies. That is the Word of God. Sweet, it is glorious, it is sweeter to the taste than any of the sweets the world can offer. It is a treasure, it is a sacred treasure, and we seldom treat it that way, do we? I was reminded when thinking about this of the King James Bible. Remember, printed in 1611, authorized by King James. And he had to command, he made a decree that these Bibles should be contained in every pulpit in England. And so valuable were they, and so scarce were they, that when they put them in the pulpit, they chained them to the pulpit, so they couldn't be stolen. I'm sure you've heard that. But it indicates quite clearly, doesn't it, how valuable God's Word is. And we live in such a land where, I mean, we probably all have dozens of Bibles at home. We take the Word of God so often for granted because it's everywhere. We have access to it everywhere. And yet there are still places to this day where that's not the case. But where the Bible is scarce, that it seems that that's where people really understand how valuable it is. And so we have to be very careful of this in a land of plenty where we have God's Word at our fingertip, that we don't treat it as familiar and as common. And that's the way it happens. How many divorces take place because the husband took the wife for granted, or the wife took the husband for granted, right? They see it every day. They see her, they see him every day. And so suddenly the person that he loved most in the world, or the person she loved most in the world, becomes common to her or him. And they lose their value in their eyes. And that's a terrible travesty, isn't it? But even more so for the Word of God. We have it. We have access. We don't have to chain it anywhere in our homes and fear somebody's going to steal it. We don't have to limit it to the sanctuary of the church. And there's only one for the whole congregation. I trust you all have a Bible, probably multiple. But let us dare not take it for granted. May it not lose its value in our eyes. May we remember what it truly is. It is the Word of God, the very product of His own breath, given to us so that we might know Him and have fellowship with Him. It's a great benefit found in verses 12 to 13 as a consequence of all this. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. I think in context, what we should see is this. Having reflected upon the glorious nature of Scripture and all these attributes, he is saying one of the greatest benefits of all is that it lays me bare. It exposes me. It enables me to discern the errors. It protects me. It prevents me from presumptuous sins. It keeps me back from these things. It prevents them from having reign over me, for it speaks to me truly. It speaks to me as I truly am. It's like a mirror, as James says. Right? We see ourselves rightly, and we're a fool if we look at it and walk away without being changed. But the Scripture is so valuable, for one thing, because if we treat it in this way, it speaks honestly to us. It shows us our faults, so that we might turn again unto Christ. Turn again and plead with God for forgiveness of our shortcomings. You know, I was thinking of Hebrews 4:12. You know this passage, you know? The Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing and penetrating through body and soul, soul and spirit, right? Through ligaments among all the lot. But you know what that indicates? I've thought about this a lot. To speak of the Word as a double-edged sword, it means it's intended to cut. It means when it's received correctly, it will cut us. And sometimes you hear people say, Pastor, just preach something nice to me. Make me feel good about myself. Let me go and have my pep talk. Give me my pep talk for the week. But do we realize that Scripture, when rightly understood, always has a way of cutting us? Right? Think about Pentecost. When Peter preaches this glorious sermon, 3,000 are converted. Why were they converted? Because first they were cut to the quick. Then, and then only, did they see Christ truly for who He is. And so it does the same thing for us. It must cut us. And there's a real sense in which when we come to the preach word, when we come to read the word, we should be praying, Lord, cut me. Lay me bare. Help me to discern my errors so that I can be protected from hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Right? And then let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and redeemer. These are some of the great benefits of God's word. And I like that it ends here with a note about the Redeemer. Because I think in a glorious way, when you think of the full scope of Scripture here, you know, we're talking about how glorious the written word is, but one of the great glories of the word is that it reveals to us the incarnate word, does it not? Who bears all these attributes as well. And think about these for just a moment with me. Is not the Lord Jesus Himself perfect? Is He not the one without any stain or taint? And does He not likewise promise to revive the soul? He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who is sure and faithful and reliable. Hebrews 3:2 says, He is faithful in all of God's house, greater than Moses. And He makes wise the simple. You remember the words of Peter? When all the crowds had left, in John chapter 6, and Jesus said, why have you not left also? And Peter responded, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. He's a source of wisdom. He makes the simple wise. He is right. He is righteous. Isaiah 53:11. The righteous one, your servant, is the way Isaiah describes the Messiah to come. And He likewise rejoices the heart. Does not John 10:10 tell us? Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Similarly, He is pure and clean and enlightening the eyes. He is a priest enduring forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is also true, isn't He? As you know well, John 14:6, right? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And He is altogether righteous. He leads us by His Spirit into truth. And is He not desirable? Psalm 73, certainly, perhaps has a Messiah in mind. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my portion forever. The great glory about the Word of God, amongst all these benefits that we've seen, is that it reveals to us the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Did not Jesus say, you search the Scriptures, but they speak of me? Did He not say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of these things took place, all of these foreshadowed me, the law, the prophets, and the writings? So I encourage you, search the Scriptures. Value them, treasure them as according to all these attributes we described, because they are perfect, they are true, they are righteous, they are clean, they are pure. They rejoice the heart, they give rest, they give satisfaction. But above all, find these in Jesus, who is revealed in the Scriptures and who is the greatest manifestation of the Father. My hope and my prayer is, from our brief consideration of God's Word tonight, that we'll love His Word more, that we'll study it more diligently, that we will plunder it for all of its goods, and above all, we'll dig in them in order to find Christ afresh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we give you thanks for this glorious, sacred source of truth. Help us, we pray. Stir us. Make us love you more, first of all, as the source of this great gift. But we also love Christ more as the one to whom these Scriptures point as the revelation of you. And may we love the Spirit more, who illuminates our eyes and opens them so that we might see you. And so we pray today, Father, as we go, that this week, this day, we'll study your Scriptures, search them to find you, to know you, and to love you more. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.